Welcome to the Leaf by Lantern podcast, a show for Christian artists who want to retell fairy tales in the light of scripture. We'll discuss how to approach retelling a fairy tale according to the truth and beauty of the Bible, from ethical issues to images like rose gardens and dragon hordes. I'm your host, Alicia Pollard. Hi everyone! After three wintry episodes, two on the Snow Queen with different guests, and then one from stormy Scotland, I and the Nashville area are green with spring. The honeysuckle is blooming, all of those bright green leaves and the tiny wildflowers are out, the evenings are longer, and just the world just feels new. Today's fairy tale is appropriately a spring story, a story of beauty and in some ways, resurrection. I've brainstormed this one for a while now. Today's fairy tale, Cupid and Psyche, is very close to my heart. I've known and loved it for a long time. My second grade classroom had this big book of Greek myths. I haven't been able to find the copy since, but it had these Dutch Golden Age-esque illustrations. And that's where I read Cupid and Psyche for the first time, and it haunted me. I read it over and over. Years later, I found out that 20th century scholar, writer, and apologist C.S. Lewis, who I knew and loved from his Chronicles of Narnia, also loved this tale, and he wrote his own retelling of it in 1956. I believe his book, Till We Have Faces, is the best fairy tale retelling ever written. It's not Lewis's most accessible book. When I first read it, the denouement, or the way that the events and the dreams and the climax all came together at the end, really just confused me. So I walked away thinking I did not get that at all. It was on my second read that I realized how brilliantly Lewis drew on his impressive knowledge of Greek mythology and his scripture-formed imagination and harmonized the beauty and brutality, the mystery and music into a story of grace. So today I'm going to interview C.S. Lewis, metaphorically, on how he retold Cupid and Psyche in the light of scripture, interpreting the images of the fairy tale according to the truth and beauty of the Bible. I'll give some background on the fairy tale itself, I'll read aloud my own narration of it, and then discuss three images: the unseen husband, the sin of jealousy, and the veil, and how he worked with those. But before I begin, if you haven't read Till We Have Faces, this episode will have some major spoilers, so please wait to listen to this episode until you've found a copy of the book and taken some time to read it first. It is too good of a book to rush through, so I would definitely take some time with it. You could also listen to Wanda McCadden's really great audiobook. I've enjoyed that. Take some time to think about it and then listen. But here's some background. Cupid and Psyche is one of the oldest literary fairy tales that I know of. And it's a literary fairy tale because we know of the author. Many tales like Cinderella have no single known author. Cupid and Psyche is part of a book by Apuleius written in 125 AD as part of his collection, The Golden Ass. C.S. Lewis read The Golden Ass and many other classics. He had a really good literary education. I dug up my notes from a college course that I took on Lewis and his work and confirmed. So Lewis studied what was called honor mods, greats, and English literature at Oxford. So that's like having three majors, and he got a summa cum laude in all three. So he studied Latin and Greek, Roman and Greek history, classical philosophy, linguistics, and of course, English literature. So I'm not sure about the English literature part, but the honor mods area required him to take 12 three-hour exams in 7 days, so that's 36 hours of exams in 1 week, and greats involved 14 three-hour exams in 7 days, so 21 hours. It makes my hand hurt to think about all of that writing, but I repeat that because it's impressive, but it also shows just how fluent Lewis was in the stories and philosophy of the ancient world. And that knowledge was illuminated and transformed by his faith in Christ. I'll briefly outline the events that led to the making of Till We Have Faces, as described in a paper I found by Charles Hutter. So that paper was, quote, "What C.S. Lewis Really Did to Cupid and Psyche," end quote. And I'll link that in the show notes. Lewis read Cupid and Psyche in 1916. He was 18 years old. And he immediately felt that Apuleius got the story wrong. But he didn't succeed in writing the version he wanted to until 1956, 40 years later. So I'm going to read the original version of Cupid and Psyche from Apuleius. And as usual, I've put it into my own words, but I'm relying a lot on that, the book I read in second grade. I still remember some of the phrasing, but I'm drawing from there. Cupid and Psyche. Once upon a time, there were three princesses who lived in a kingdom next to a mountain. The first two daughters were lovely, but the beauty of the third daughter, Psyche, was radiant beyond words. As Psyche grew up, she grew so splendid that the people turned from worshiping Aphrodite, goddess of love and beauty, and began to worship Psyche instead. But Psyche had no suitors, for the young men knew better than to risk the wrath of Aphrodite. "How can I find a husband for my daughter?" the king asked the oracle of Apollo. "You can find none," said the oracle. "You must take Psyche to the mountain and leave her there as a sacrifice for the monster who lives there." The goddess Aphrodite was indeed full of jealous anger at Psyche's fame. She sent her son Cupid, the god whose arrows pierced hearts with passionate love, with orders to strike Psyche with love for the lowest and most dishonorable of men, so that she would be degraded. But Cupid, seeing Psyche, fell in love with her himself. Sorrowfully, the king obeyed the oracle of Apollo. In a great procession, the people took Psyche to the mountain and changed her to a tree to be devoured by the monster. There they left her. As twilight fell, Zephyr, the west wind, came upon Psyche and with a gentle touch took her from her chains to a majestic palace at the top of the mountain. Invisible servants gave her a great feast and attended to her every need. That night they brought her to the royal chamber, which was veiled in darkness, and a man waited who told her he loved her and would be her husband, but she could never see him or know his name. Psyche and her unseen husband were very happy together. After months went by, Psyche begged that her sisters could come and visit her, and her husband agreed, though he warned her, "You must not let them persuade you to try to see my face." Psyche's sisters were astonished to find her alive and living in such a grand palace. They looked on her glowing face and bright jewels with envy, for their own husbands were not nearly so rich or kind as hers. "But what does he look like?" they pressed her. "Is he very handsome?" Psyche could not say. Her jealous sisters saw a way to take revenge for Psyche's fine fortune. "He must be a hideous serpent who waits to devour you," they said. "Here, take this lamp and this knife and hide them. At night, after he is asleep, light it and look on his face. When you see his awful serpent shape, stab him with the knife." Psyche took the lamp and knife. Though she loved her husband very much, her sister's words spurred her own curiosity, and she longed to see the man she had married. Finally, she waited one night until he was asleep, then lit her secret lamp and held it over him. The lamplight fell not on a hideous serpent, but a man of unequaled beauty. In her awe, she did not take care of the lamp, and some hot wax dripped on his shoulder. The god Cupid woke to find his wife leaning over him with a forbidden lamp and a knife. Unfurling his great wings, he vanished into the night. In an instant, Psyche was all alone at night on the mountain. The palace vanished. Sick with remorse, Psyche wandered the land seeking her husband. After long days, she tried to throw herself into a river, but the god Pan caught her. "Do not try that again," he warned. Finally, in despair, she went to the goddess Aphrodite, her mother-in-law, to beg forgiveness and to be reunited with her son. "Why should I break my son's heart once again for a cruel girl who betrayed him?" Aphrodite cried, but she was pleased to have Psyche in her power. "Very well. If you can sort these grains of wheat, barley, and rye from each other by sunset, you can see my son again." The mixed grain reached higher than Psyche's head. She labored for hours, but had no hope of finishing the task herself by that sunset or many. As she gave up hope, a friendly group of ants took pity on her and came to her help, sorting out the grains from each other. "You must have cheated somehow," said Aphrodite when she came and saw the task was finished. "I will give you another task. Collect for me golden wool from the rams of Zeus so I can weave it into a robe." The rams of Zeus had fine golden wool, but they were gigantic and vicious creatures who would trample and eat any mortal who came near them. Psyche was close to despair, but when she approached the herd, a hidden voice told her to look in the bushes near their pasture. With joy, she saw that much golden wool caught itself on the branches of the bushes, so when the herd had gone, she could collect it herself without danger. "You must have cheated again," Aphrodite said when Psyche returned with the golden wool. "This time, go and fetch me a cup of water from the River Styx." The River Styx bordered Hades, the underworld. Psyche could not find her way down to it, but a great eagle swooped down on her, grabbed the cup, and brought her back a cup full of its waters. Now I have a task in which you cannot cheat, Aphrodite exclaimed when Psyche brought back the cup. Go to the palace of Hades itself and ask Persephone, queen of the dead, to give you some beauty in a box to take back to me. Psyche wandered, looking for a door into the realm of the dead, but despaired when she could find none. She climbed a tower and planned to throw herself off, hoping to get to Hades the ordinary way. But the tower itself spoke to her, telling her of a secret way to Hades. There will be people who speak to you, begging for you to have pity, it said, but you must not answer them at all, or your quest will fail. Psyche found her way to the palace where Hades and Persephone sat on their thrones. Psyche told her tale with such emotion that Persephone wept for her and put some of her beauty in a box to give Psyche. You must not open this box, Persephone warned Psyche and let her go. Psyche climbed from the land of death, weary and spent, and found a lonely road back to where she would meet Aphrodite. She realized that Aphrodite could not possibly assign her another task now. She must give way and let Psyche see Cupid. Psyche felt that after all her suffering, she must have lost some of her beauty. Maybe her husband would not want her anymore. I will refresh myself with just a little of the beauty from this box, she thought. Surely Aphrodite won't notice if a bit is missing. Forgetting Persephone's warning, Psyche opened the box. Immediately, she fell into a deep sleep like death. Cupid had missed his wife, despite his mother's admonitions to forget the faithless girl. He flew over the whole land searching for her. He found her asleep by the road and, as only a god could, woke her with a kiss and told her he forgave her. Zeus, king of the gods, made Psyche a goddess so that she and Cupid could live on Olympus together. They lived happily ever after and soon had a daughter, who they named Bliss. Cinderella, Sleeping Beauty, Beauty and the Beast, East of the Sun, West of the Moon, the Singing Soaring Lark, the Black Bull of Norway. There are many fairy tales that echo images from this one, from the unseen or otherwise in some way mysterious husband, to the lamp in the night, to the woman's quest. I'm going to repeat my spoiler warning for Lewis's Till We Have Faces because I really mean it for this episode. So if you haven't already, please pause, read the book, enjoy it, think about it, and then maybe come back and listen. But for now, I'll keep going. For those who have read the book, but maybe need a refresher, maybe it was a while ago, here's a brief summary of the first part. C.S. Lewis retells this fairy tale from the perspective of one of those sisters, who he names Orwell, and she's the ugly half-sister of the beautiful Psyche. In the beginning, Orwell and Psyche are actually very close. Orwell is like a mother to Psyche. Lewis uses a first-person point of view, so it reads autobiographically. The story is set in Glome, a pagan kingdom north of Greece, which worships a brutal and dark version of Aphrodite called Unget. Unget's son, so this book's version of Cupid, is supposed to be the god of the Grey Mountain and is called the Shadow Brute, who devours his prey. But of course, after Psyche goes to the mountain as a sacrifice, and that happens, Psyche says that he is a loving and wonderful husband. When C.S. Lewis read this story, as I said, in 1916, he felt right away that Apuleius must be the transmitter, not the source of the story, and Apuleius got it wrong. Lewis immediately felt that Psyche's palace must have been invisible to mortal eyes. He writes all of this in the afterword to the book, and so Lewis calls that his central alteration. So when Orwell, the half-sister, goes to see Psyche, she can't see the god's palace, and she doubts Psyche's story that he's a loving husband, or at least she says she does. That's complicated. And she convinces Psyche to bring the lamp into their chamber, and that part is also very complicated. And if you've read the book, as I really hope you have, you'll remember why. But anyway, the god leaves, Psyche goes on her quest, Orwell goes back to Glome and becomes queen. So again, reminding those who have read it, all of part one is the older Orwell looking back and writing all that happened. And then part two is the continuation of the story in real time rather than in memory, and I'm not going to summarize that part. I will acknowledge there are so many layers of meaning to this book, and there's also an entire pile of scholarship I did not read through. But I'm going to narrowly focus on three ways in which Lewis adapted Cupid and Psyche into the novel, Till We Have Faces, viewing the fairy tale's images in the light of scripture, and how artists can learn from how he did that. So I'll focus on how Lewis adapted or interpreted the unseen husband, the sin of jealousy, and the veil. I usually look at those images in the fairy tale first, and then I look to scripture. But for this episode, I'm going to do it backwards. I'll read a passage of scripture first and how that imagery informed Lewis's storytelling. The reason I chose those three images, the unseen husband, the sin of jealousy, and the veil, is because I looked first at Exodus 33, 12 through 23, so end of chapter 33, and Exodus 34, and the images show up in scripture in that order. So that's why I chose those. But as I talk about these three images and how they inspired aspects of Tilia Faces, I will make an important note. It is risky to examine a story as if you know exactly what the author was doing or meant to do when they wrote it. Because sometimes authors know what they're doing, sometimes they absolutely don't. Sometimes they try to do one thing and end up doing something else. Based on some of Lewis's other writings, I am confident that he was not trying to write a spiritual allegory. He did not come to Cupid and Psyche and say, "Ah, yes, I shall turn this into an allegory." And I believe that because of an essay that he wrote called "Sometimes Fairy Tales Say Best What's to Be Said," that he published in 1956, the same year he published Tilia Faces. So I'll read a little snippet. So Lewis is talking about the Chronicles of Narnia, but I believe what he says here absolutely applies to Tilia Faces. So, quote, "Some people seem to think that I began by asking myself how I could say something about Christianity to children, then fixed on the fairy tale as an instrument, then collected information about child psychology and decided what age group I'd write for, then drew up a list of basic Christian truths and hammered out allegories to embody them. This is all pure moonshine. I couldn't write in that way at all. Everything began with images, a fawn carrying an umbrella, a queen on a sledge, a magnificent lion. At first, there wasn't even anything Christian about them. That element pushed itself in of its own accord. It was part of the bubbling. And then came the form," end quote. And then he talks about why he chose the form of a fairy tale. This is a long way of saying that when I'm looking at the scriptural imagery in Tilia Faces, I am looking at the beautiful result of Lewis's ability as a storyteller and a scholar, electrified by his believing knowledge of scripture. I believe the story bubbled out of him in these glorious images, and then he shaped them into a form. So here we go, the three images. Image one, the unseen God. I'll give you some context before I go into Exodus 33. So the book of Exodus describes the departure of the people of Israel from Egypt under the leadership of Moses and the giving of the law. Despite the fact that God miraculously rescued the people and provided for them as they escaped from slavery in Egypt, the people betrayed the Lord by creating golden calves to worship as idols while Moses was busy up on Mount Sinai receiving the law. So after Moses comes down and discovers what they've done, there's judgment by the sword and a plague. The Lord commands the people to take off their ornaments and to continue going up to the land which he has provided, but he says that he will not go up among them lest he consume them on the way, for they are a stiff-necked people. So that's early in chapter 33. Moses meets with the Lord face to face in the tent of meeting. That's described in chapter 33, verses 7 through 11. So I'm going to pick up the conversation in chapter 33, verse 12. "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. End quote. So I just ended on chapter 23, the end of the chapter. And I'll pick up in that same passage to talk about the sin of jealousy and the veil. But first, the unseen God. In that beginning, which is the end of chapter 33, as I said, I believe Moses' questions can only be understood in context. The Lord chose Israel from the time he called Abraham to when he brought them out of Egypt. He split the Red Sea. He's safeguarded them through a dangerous journey and a lot of complaining on their part. The people had made a covenant with the Lord in Exodus 24, officially with sacrifices. They publicly declared that they would obey it. And that was just before Moses went up on Mount Sinai the first time. On the mountain, the Lord gave lengthy and very detailed instructions for making the sanctuary and the Ark of the Covenant, where the Lord's presence would dwell with the people in the tabernacle itself. So those instructions take up Exodus 25 through 31. So the Lord set up this relationship of his sovereignty and the people's obedience. And when Moses didn't come down for 40 days and 40 nights, the people betrayed that special relationship by worshiping the golden calves. And so the Lord removed his presence. So in the end of chapter 33, Moses is asking for it back. He's asking for a renewal of that special relationship. And the Lord says yes to Moses' request for the Lord's presence and rest, up until Moses asked to see the Lord's glory. And the Lord responds, as I read, with power and with grace. So he says those beautiful lines and finishes, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But then he sets up a situation where Moses is protected in the cleft of the rock by the Lord's hand and gets to see the back of the Lord. I see in this response of God to Moses' request, sovereignty and authority, but this beautiful tenderness. The Lord protects Moses and gives Moses a way to glimpse his glory. This is one of the stories that made me fall in love with God, this Lord who is so powerful and mysterious, who wrapped Sinai in smoke when he descended on it in fire back in Exodus 24. He made the entire mountain shake, and yet is tender with us, who protects us and draws near to us. So think about how Cupid and Psyche, the fairy tale, resonates with scripture. Not perfectly, but the husband who's a god remains hidden from Psyche, his wife, and cannot be seen. The stepsisters in the original and then Orwell in Lewis's retelling accuse this husband of being ugly, of being a serpent, a mountain bandit, a monster. Orwell says, nothing that's beautiful hides its face. Nothing that's honest hides its name. Well, the biblical imagination calls that claim out as a lie or a half-truth anyway, because we know of this, the Lord God, who did not allow Moses to see his face, this awesome and gentle and holy and compassionate Lord covered Moses with his hand. Why? Why can no man see the Lord's face and live? Seeing God, seeing visions of God in places like Exodus 24, there is an appearance there, and Ezekiel 1 and other places, is a huge study. So I did look into it because I was curious about it, and it was so beautiful, and like all of scripture, it points to Christ. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to stay in Exodus 33 right now and take the Lord at his word. For he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. One of the greatest strengths of Lewis's fiction is his ability to echo biblical paradoxes, like the terrifying otherness and the gracious presence of God. In approaching this fairy tale, Lewis took this image of the husband who forbids his wife to see him and explored the idea of someone so beautiful and radiant and powerful and good that he hides himself. So here's my takeaway on what Lewis did here in retelling Cupid and Psyche until we have faces. And it's essentially open-ended, but the images that you love the most in the original fairy tale, the sweet spots, if they are genuinely good and beautiful, they are reflecting something about the nature of God, because he's the source of everything good. The unseen husband of Cupid and Psyche led Lewis, however it actually happened in his writing process, to a story that reflected the Lord who did not allow Moses to see his face, but protected Moses in the cleft of the rock and allowed Moses to see his back. So to put this takeaway another way, and I'll borrow this from Kimberly Ireton, who's been a guest on this podcast, and she's wonderful. But when you're looking at a fairy tale that you want to retell and looking to do so in the light of scripture, just ask, what does this fairy tale say about God or our life with God? Especially focusing on the images that you love. Second image, the sin of jealousy. So notice that I'm calling it that, a sin, but it only becomes a sin when it's human love that's gone wrong. So back to Exodus. So just finished chapter 33, we're in chapter 34. So I'll read the beginning of 34, summarizing a little bit. So in 34, 1 through 4, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai with two stone tablets as the Lord commands. So verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherah, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. So note, this commandment to not worship other gods is repeated from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And those commandments were written on the stone tablets that Moses broke in anger when he came down the mountain the first time and saw Israel worshiping the golden calves. The fact that this is the second time after that terrible act of spiritual adultery is important. Moses has asked for the Lord's presence and favor, and the Lord graciously extends this covenant again to a stiff-necked and rebellious people. So that phrase I'm focusing on, the Lord whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I looked up the word for jealous in Strong's Hebrew, and I found that this word, which transliterates to something like kana, Q-A-N-N-A, is used only for God, and it means exclusive service. The Lord's jealousy is the righteous demand for exclusive service and worship, for obedience, this is just as giving the covenant, and to shape the lives of his people from the Sabbath to cleanliness to feasting and fasting and sacrifices and daily life. The Lord's jealousy in this sense is something no human should ever have. Lewis was really interested in jealousy when it becomes sinful in human hearts. He looked at it in contrast to holy divine jealousy. It shows up until we have faces because Orwell's sisterly love for Psyche is a jealous love, and it becomes increasingly possessive and devouring and destructive. Orwell's fault as a jealous sister, and this, it's just so interesting how Lewis did this. It's not just that she envies Psyche's beauty, though I think there is some of that in there. It's that, especially because, as I said, Orwell is very ugly and Psyche is just radiantly beautiful. It's that Orwell wants Psyche to love Orwell and Orwell only. So when Psyche really loves this god of the mountain she's married, Orwell's love for Psyche begins to poison. Again, for those who have read the book, their meeting on the mountain really showcases this. It gets very ugly when Orwell is trying to convince Psyche to betray Psyche's husband. But I begin to see the jealous love, that really unhealthy possessive love, on the night just before Psyche is due to be sacrificed on the mountain. So I'll read a little bit of that scene. In this scene, Psyche has been reminding Orwell, trying to comfort her, that ever since she can remember, Psyche has dreamed of a golden and amber palace on the gray mountain that a king would build for her, which is great foreshadowing. I won't read this whole scene, but here's a crucial part. And remember that it's first person, so I is Orwell, and then the other voice is Psyche. I'll begin with what Psyche is just finishing saying. The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain, to find the place where all the beauty came from. And that was the sweetest. Oh, cruel, cruel, your heart is not of iron, stone rather, I sobbed. I don't think she even heard me. My country, the place where I ought to have been born. Do you think it all meant nothing? All the longing for home. For indeed, it now feels not like going, but like going back. All my life, the god of the mountain has been wooing me. Oh, look up at once before the end and wish me joy. I am going to my lover. Do you not see now? I only see that you have never loved me, said I. It may well be you are going to the gods. You are becoming cruel like them. I'll end with that quote because they're interrupted. So it's beautifully illustrated. Lewis's writing is just so good. So look at the way that Orwell's reaction to Psyche is different from the way that the Lord treats Israel. Orwell finds that Psyche is actually excited about going to the mountain, and that makes Orwell bitter. She uses that word, that Psyche has this beautiful longing for something outside of this world, something better than her life with Orwell, and then the fox, their tutor, was also close to them. Psyche's longing is a divine longing, something that only the god of the gray mountain within the book and the Lord God in our world can satisfy. There are a lot of great passages I could quote more about the sin of jealousy, but I'll take just one from the second half of the book. So Orwell has begun to awaken to just how ugly and destructive her jealous love is. So not just for Psyche, but Orwell has also been in love with a soldier named Bardia, who is married, and even for the fox, her tutor, so for other people. But Orwell has been having these strange dream visions, and after one of them, she has an epiphany. In the dream, Orwell sees her own face in a mirror, and it's the face of Ungot, the terrible goddess, who's the brutish and very scary version of Aphrodite in Till We Have Faces. And Ungot, it demands human sacrifice. Quote, without question, it was true. It was I who was Ungot. That ruinous face was mine. I was that batter thing, that all-devouring womb-like yet barren thing. Gloam was a web, I the swollen spider, squat at its center, gorged with men's stolen lives. End quote. Lewis's metaphors are just so good. So it's especially that image of the swollen spider and the thing that is womb-like. So a womb is supposed to generate new life, but barren because it has an insatiable appetite. It's just so good. It gives me the chills. This is what sinful human jealousy is like. It brings death. For any Tolkien nerds who might be listening, this part reminds me of the character Ungoliant in Tolkien's Silmarillion. So that's the huge spider who is the ancestor of Shelob, who pops up in The Lord of the Rings. Ungoliant feeds on light. Very, very scary. But back to Till We Have Faces. So Lewis really had a deep interest in this corrupted form of love. It shows up in a couple of other places in his fiction. There's a character in The Great Divorce, a mother who has this kind of exclusive and possessive and unhealthy love for her son. And then I believe it's chapter 8 of the Screwtape Letters also has some great insights on how jealous human love is different from divine love, God's love. God's love is abundant and overflowing, whereas its contrast, this jealous evil, so sinful jealous love, to keep them distinct, is hungry and consuming. Lewis parsed this idea from scripture that the Lord is the only one who has the right to be jealous, this totalizing jealousy, more even than spouses have for each other, because he is God, and loving him makes us like him, and it makes us love everything else in the right way. I think the Old Testament law and how in how neighbors should treat each other and how people should generally live together, it reflects that, as do the teachings of the Lord Jesus. The love of God is far too big a topic to explore thoroughly here, but I want to point to 1 John 4 as a really beautiful expression of what God's love is like. So this is 1 John 4, 8 through 10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that's the heart of it, isn't it? That God's love is self-sacrificial and it is gracious or undeserved. So that's the exact opposite of the devouring Lewis describes, which is selfish and demanding and leads to death. So here's the takeaway for artists that I think, looking at how Lewis interpreted the jealousy in Cupid and Psyche and explored this idea of jealous love. If you faithfully seek out and cultivate a biblical imagination, the truth is how things really are, you know what goodness looks like, the Lord Jesus, and what evil looks like. And because we're human, I think evil can be easier to conceptualize, sadly, or at least to start with. So I would just recommend whatever fairy tale you want to retell, look at the evil, or more particularly, the sin involved. Envy, greed, pride, anger, lust, sloth, gluttony. Those are the seven deadly sins, but they're related sins under those categories. There are many scriptural examples and some really interesting church tradition about what the various sins look like specifically and what they do to you. For example, the sin of anger. So I could see someone looking at anger if they're retelling Rumpelstiltskin. The examples of Saul and Samson could really inform that study in concrete ways. For my dissertation, I also found this medieval text, the I don't know how to pronounce this, is Old English. So it's like the Ancrene Raoul, something like that. I'll put it in the show notes. But it actually symbolizes the seven deadly sins with animals. So the sin of anger or wrath in the Ancrene Raoul is a unicorn, which is very, very interesting. Anyway, second takeaway, look at the sin portrayed and look at scripture for how this sin looks and behaves, kind of what its end is sometimes, what its telos is, especially in images, because we understand images better than abstract descriptions, or at least in a different way than abstract descriptions. And that image or that demonstration of what the sin does may also lead you in some interesting directions for what grace and forgiveness and healing might look like in the world of the story, or justice, I should say, if a character doesn't repent. But for example, Orwell as the swollen spider, the ungot who devours and never gives back, cannot heal her own soul by good deed or effort. She has to recognize who and what she is and repent. And then be given something in part two of the book. I'm really trying hard to not spoil the end of part two, so I won't say what she's given, but she has to be the recipient of forgiveness and grace, just like all the rest of us humans. Third image, the veil. So I'll pick up again in Exodus. We're still in chapter 34. Verses 17 through 28 cover other laws of the covenant, and Moses writes them on the stone tablets, and all of this takes 40 days and 40 nights. So I'm going to read Exodus 34, 29 through 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Again, I've always loved this passage, that sense of holy fear and reverent wonder, that talking to God would make a man's face shine and that would scare people. I see an intimacy highlighted here. Moses, a man of humility who sought the Lord's presence, would receive this honor to be close to the everlasting God, and that honor would be intimidating to the people of Israel. The New Testament is often helpful when we're looking at the images and the layers of beauty in the Old Testament. So I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians 3 here. This is a letter written to the Corinthians by the Apostle Paul, and Paul starts talking about Moses' time on the mountain and the veil. So 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When Paul talks about the veil being lifted in Jesus Christ, I think of what happened as the Lord Jesus died on the cross. So Mark 15:38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, as Moses was the mediator of the old. There's no veil in the original Cupid and Psyche fairy tale explicitly, but Lewis took this idea of faces, of the unseen husband, of holy darkness, of a girl with an ugly face, which is not her fault, and a soul that is ugly with jealousy, which is her fault. And he wove it in so that it fit. Orwell puts on a veil after she has persuaded Psyche to betray her husband, and Orwell has gone back to the kingdom and everything. So Orwell calls this a treaty made with my ugliness. And that veil makes her mysterious and awful and gives her a valuable aloofness as queen. So she takes on the veil to hide her ugly face and queenship itself to hide her own identity after what she did to Psyche. At the end of the book, she has to take off that veil and she receives the gift I mentioned and the love that she has longed for and tried to get in the wrong way. What I love here is that Lewis took a scriptural image and just wove it into the fairy tale so that it blends seamlessly. And it, again, you have to read it slowly because it did confuse me at first, but the ending is so beautiful. The veil of the temple was protective and sacred. It screened the Holy of Holies where the presence of the Lord dwelt. And it was torn when Jesus died, the Lamb of God who atoned for our sins, and it was no longer necessary. So how can artists learn from this? How Lewis wove the image of the veil into his retelling of Cupid and Psyche? Well, as I've looked at images on this podcast, I'm struck again and again by just how many layers they have. Some things are just good and just bad and only have one meaning, but scripture is full of images like the veil or the mountain or gold that have a lot of facets of meaning, and the physical symbolizes the spiritual. So when you retell a fairy tale, just take a look at each image on a practical and functional level. So like veils cover things. That's practical. Mountaintops are close to the sky. And as you do so, and again, this may be a second draft problem, but you may be uncovering spiritual meanings that you did not think of. And especially if you can link the image in a fairy tale with a scriptural image, that could be a way to unlock new worlds of beauty. I say that in particular because I recently reread some of the works of R.J. Anderson, who's a fantasy author. She's amazing. Her first trilogy is No Ordinary Fairy Tale. And in this series, she introduces an image, a white stone called the Stone of Naming, that gives the person who holds it a new secret name. So I was just thrilled when I came across that because it fits the world that Anderson created. She's dealing with British fairy lore. She did a great job, tons of research, and amazingly powerful characters. But the Stone of Naming is an image from the Book of Revelation. Anderson is a Bible teacher, so she knew what she was doing when she wove that in. It fits perfectly, and it lends just a new layer of meaning and beauty to those stories. But if you can link an image in your fairy tale with an image from scripture, like the golden lampstand, the key of David, falling stars, a river of life, a garden of love and/or temptation, if you love scripture and delve into it with a seeker's heart, scriptural truths may well just bubble out of you, as Lewis described in his essay. And maybe that's a way you can get past the problem of direct allegory or trying to stuff nice moral lessons into neat little packages in kind of an artificial way. You can get to the glorious truths that are beautiful by nature because they come from God. Final takeaway from Tilia Faces. I think about research in general, how Lewis's research and teaching knowledge of Greek and Roman and Norse mythology, classical medieval literature, and pagan religions deepens and colors the story. As this podcast probably demonstrates, I love research, and I think anyone retelling a fairy tale can benefit from looking at narrative threads and history and geography and the symbolism concerned in the tale. But C.S. Lewis was not just knowledgeable, he was a master storyteller, and I mentioned in the beginning, he had been practicing the craft of storytelling and research for 40 years up to this point. Something that I have to realize as an artist is that all the research in the world does no good if you're not able to weave it into a coherent and unified story that's good on its own, with believable and complex characters, a plot that actually makes sense and engages the reader's interest, a setting that sets the right atmosphere, and prose and dialogue that ring true like music in whatever style suits you. So what I need to learn as an artist is not just how to compile pages and pages of notes and stuff nice, clever allusions and inside jokes and background stuff into a story. The story has to be genuinely well crafted as a story to be good. Another beautiful leaf on the Tree of Tales. Those are some reflections on Tilia Faces. This will be the last podcast episode for a while, maybe ever. I love doing these studies, but the huge chunks of time it takes to write and edit and record and edit some more and produce are more than I can commit to in this season. If you enjoy the podcast, feel free to let me know on Instagram or through my website, alishapollard.com, and maybe that will motivate me to go on to a season 4. But for right now, I need to invest time in work and other Bible studies and my own creative projects, trying to tell my own stories. But to all who are listening, thank you. I hope this study has encouraged you to explore fairy tales with a biblical imagination, just to purely enjoy them and then maybe retell some. I'll end with what has been the theme verse of this podcast from the beginning, a reflection from Colossians on the true fairy tale that the Father God has written for us. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Thank you.